Good morning. Good morning. Before I begin, I think we need to acknowledge that for many of us, this lesson has been challenging. Even the subtitle, the Babylonian captivity, is challenging. We can start to disconnect from the Bible when we don't think it will be relevant to our lives. Because life is fluid and constantly changing, what is relevant today becomes irrelevant tomorrow. Medicine and technology are two examples. Every time I get a new cell phone, I'm told how outdated my current phone is. Really? Our culture has a preoccupation with being on the cutting edge of everything. Trying to stay relevant will wear us out. It's elusive. It's been said that he who marries the spirit of the age soon becomes a widower. In D.A. Carson's book, The Gagging of God, Christianity Confronts Pluralism, I read this quote from the French philosopher Simone Weil. She observes, "To be always relevant, you have to say things that are eternal." I like it. The Bible, my friends, is always relevant because God's word is eternal. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Every word of Scripture is God-breathed and living. We need to remember that when we open and read these long Old Testament passages, to ask the Lord to speak through it. Some of you loved working through this lesson, which is awesome. But if you didn't, I understand. I told a friend I felt like a scuba diver searching for hidden coral in the weeds. But the great thing is that I did see coral, and lots of it. I'm excited to look at it together. But before we begin, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we bless your name. You alone are the Most High God, and you rule everything. How thankful I am that you know and love every woman and baby in this room. Our security and hope is not in our circumstances, but in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the promise that Christ will return to bring us home. It is all grace to us. Revive us through your word today, for the glory of your name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Two stories in Daniel are familiar to most. I first heard them when I was a child in Sunday school. Daniel in the lion's den. They even had a flannel graph for that one. And the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace. Both were told as exciting rescue stories from certain death. But without a broader biblical context, I could assume that if someone trusts God and prays, God will always rescue them from death. That was until I heard the story of Jesus praying that he would not die. Why didn't God rescue Jesus? This kind of pick a verse here or there to shape my view of God is dangerous. We need to be careful how we teach the Bible and how we read it. Careful reading takes time, as we know from these lessons, but there is great benefit and blessing when we take that time. Last week, my husband and I attended our daughter's church in Hyde Park. It is always a joy to worship at Holy Trinity Church, which was a church plant of College Church 15 years ago. After church, we spent some time at the Oriental Institute, which is in Hyde Park, on the campus of the University of Chicago. Ladies, this museum is amazing. It's an internationally recognized museum for its pioneer archaeology and history of Middle East civilizations. That may not excite you, but these are the very places we are studying. Being there, surrounded by artifacts and preserved historical documents, it felt like I had stepped into ancient Egypt, Persia, Babylon, and Israel. There was a lot about King Nebuchadnezzar, who is regarded in history as the greatest king of Babylon. It was fascinating. There were two colorfully glazed brick walls called the Striding Lions, with mouths opened in a threatening roar. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he built a half-mile brick and stone paved road leading to the massive Ishtar Gate, named for the goddess Ishtar. The Babylonians called Ishtar the light bringer, or the light of the world. Her symbol was the lion. So the procession way was lined with 120 of these striding lions. Babylon was a land filled with images and worship of gods and goddesses. This permeated the culture in which the exiles lived. Reading and seeing so much about King Nebuchadnezzar made me think about God's dealing with him. God extended great mercy to this king. He brought Daniel into the palace and into his council. And God mercifully humbled this powerful king so that he could know and praise the Most High God. The Babylonian exile is not just history, it is redemptive history. I wasn't sure where to begin studying for this lesson. My son James encouraged me to start with the book of Jeremiah, the prophet who lived in Judah and spoke God's word from King Josiah to the exiles. As I read Jeremiah, it was clear. Judah's sin deserved God's judgment. God's covenant people who had been given this land by God had utterly rejected God. They had filled the land of Judah and the house of the Lord with idols. They worshiped them, and they even burned their own children as sacrifices to these gods. Such great evil. Yet God repeatedly called them to return to him and be healed of their great sin. And how did they respond? They killed God's prophets, and they found their own lying prophets to assure them, "No harm will come to you." In chapter 2, Jeremiah writes, "You say to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You gave me birth.'" And in their rebellion, Judah had no shame. God says of them, "They have turned their back to me, but not their face." This is a vivid picture of defiance. God pronounced judgment and destruction and then exile on Judah and Jerusalem. I thought of godly Daniel and his three friends being carried into captivity for Judah's sin. It didn't seem fair. I never liked school group projects. Everyone got the same grade, whether you worked hard or did nothing. But our God is not like that. He knows the godly and he is just. King Josiah was a godly king. When the book of the law was found in the temple, it was brought to King Josiah. When it was read to Josiah, he wept over Judah's sin and humbled himself before God. How do you respond when you hear about the sin of others, especially Christians? Apathy? Anger? Or with deep sorrow and humility? How we respond to sin in others often reveals our own hearts. What struck me in the account was Josiah's reason for such sorrow. His primary focus was God. He wept that God's people had broken the covenant and sinned so greatly against God. God saw Josiah's godly response and had mercy on him. After confirming Judah and Jerusalem's coming judgment, Josiah is told God had spared him from seeing it. Instead, he will be gathered to his fathers in peace. It's encouraging to see God's provision for even one who fears him. King Josiah's sorrow led to action. This is a right response to sin. He was committed to restoring God's covenant in Judah and Jerusalem and cleansing the land. I love his leadership, gathering all the people so he could read aloud all the words of the book of the covenant. He renewed the covenant with God, and all the people joined in. Now we know that the majority of those who joined in returned to their evil ways as soon as Josiah died. But not all. The reading of the book of the law took place just a few years before Daniel and three other Hebrew men would be taken into the king's palace in Babylon. It is clear from the book of Daniel that Daniel entered that palace fully consecrated to God. When I first read Daniel, I couldn't figure out how he could be so devoted to God after living in a land so polluted with spiritual idolatry and evil. But God is sovereign, and at just the right time, the book of the law was found. and read to Josiah, to Daniel, and to all of the people before the exile. I picture young Daniel standing and listening to King Josiah read the book of the law and resolving to live under God's rule and covenant. Through a vision of good and bad figs in Jeremiah 24, God tells Jeremiah that those who go into exile are the good figs. He will regard them as good and will bring them good in the land. He will give the exiles a heart to know that he is the Lord, and they will return to the Lord with their whole hearts. There is hope for the exiles. But God says King Zedekiah, his officials, and those who remain in Jerusalem are the bad figs who will be destroyed. Okay, the good figs from Judah and Jerusalem are now living in the land of exile. Jerusalem has been destroyed and the temple has been looted and burned, and many have been carried away to Babylon. There was reason for deep sorrow. The psalmist writes, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." Zion is another name for Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem shattered their security and identity as God's people. What would become of them? How were they to live as exiles in Babylon? And what can we learn from the Babylonian captivity that can help us live as exiles in the kingdom of this world? God's word provides two answers: Jeremiah's letter and Daniel's life. In Jeremiah 29, God has given Jeremiah instructions and promises for the exiles, which is written as a letter. I wonder what it was like to hear God's word as exiles. After such great loss, I'm sure they were comforted and attentive to God's voice. In the first half of the letter, verses 4 through 7, God tells him how to live in Babylon. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." He's saying, don't stop living. Settle into the communities you've been placed. Build homes. Plant gardens for your food. Marry. Have children. A lot of them. God's instructions have a surprisingly positive focus for these grieving exiles. But the real surprise is when he tells them to seek the welfare of the city. He wants them to pray for Babylon, for its welfare, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. God, you want us to seek the welfare of the people who have done this to us, and to pray for these idol worshipers? It's not how we think, is it? Our natural instinct is to seek our own welfare and the welfare of those within our circles of family and faith. We can begin to shut out the world around us. Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Friends, this undeserving love is God's love, the way he loved us when we were his enemies. Praying for our enemies is gospel work. On Sunday, at the end of the church, this church service here, I greeted and introduced myself to the woman next to me. We had never met, but she mentioned attending Bible study last year. She could not come this year due to several ministry commitments. When I asked about her ministries, she explained that she and her husband host a Bible study for Iranians who are converts to Christianity from Islam. Years earlier, she and her husband lived in Iran, where he taught. I asked if she saw a common thread to these conversions. She said, yes, prayer. The missionaries living in Iran saw little gospel fruit for their many years, but they prayed for the people of Iran. She added that many of those missionaries who prayed died before seeing converts. Timing is always God's, not ours. The point is not to marvel at those who pray, but to marvel at God, who tells his exiles to pray for Babylon. It is not our nature, but it is his. May God's unexpected good plan for Babylon change our attitudes and transform our prayers. Dave Helm, one of the pastors of Holy Trinity Church, welcomed us in our recent visit. When Ruth mentioned we were going to the Oriental Institute to learn about the Babylonian captivity, he lit up. Dave had just studied the exile for something he's getting ready to publish on Daniel. Now there's a providence. It was very helpful to discuss the exile with him. Dave explained that in Jeremiah 51, God promised to punish Babylon after the exile, leading many to miss God's good plan for Babylon during the exile. It's a lesson we must not miss. Jeremiah's letter provides instructions for living in the land of exile, but Daniel shows us how it's done. Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Here Daniel sets the stage for this narrative in the opening verses. The central question in chapter 1 is, who's in charge? The answer to that question forms the basis for the entire book, and I would say the whole of Scripture. We know from verse 1, it's not Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. King Nebuchadnezzar took him out. The king of Babylon looks pretty impressive. Not only did he defeat the king of Judah, but he laid siege to Jerusalem, capturing the upper echelon of Judah's nobility and the best of Judah's young men. And King Nebuchadnezzar took vessels from the temple and put them into the treasury of his god. That had to look like a victory over the God of Israel. But in verse 2, Daniel shows it is the Lord who's in charge. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. King Nebuchadnezzar may have credited the victories to his own account, but Daniel knew it came from God, for God had spoken it by his prophets. We really need to get this. It is the first and foremost lesson in the land of exile. God is on the throne. He is sovereign in everything. There is no darkness in God at all, none, but he rules the darkness. Maybe you don't like that. But the sorrows of this life are from sin, and God did not sin, man did. Only God has the power and wisdom to rule this unrighteous world with righteousness, and he alone will make all things right. Daniel knew God and trusted him. He knew the book of the law, and it sustained him in captivity. Yesterday was the 70th anniversary of the Jewish liberation from the Auschwitz concentration camp in Hungary. From the years 1940 to 1945, 1.1 million were put to death there, mostly Jews. Only 7,000 were freed. One survivor, Edith Eva Eger, 87 years old, said this, "I was the youngest of three daughters. My family was taken by train to Auschwitz in March 1944, late in World War II. I was 16 years old." She recalls her mother's words to her as she held her on that train. She said, "We don't know where we're going. We don't know what's going to happen. Just remember, no one can take away what you put in your mind." When they arrived at the camp, her parents were taken from her and she never saw them again. I've thought about those words. No one can take away what you put in your mind. It was true for Daniel and his God-fearing Jewish friends. As exiles, almost everything had been taken away. Their land, the temple, family, their freedom, language, and even their names. But God's word in their hearts and minds could not be taken from them. It informed Daniel's decision not to be defiled by the king's food or wine. And it informed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's refusal to bow down and worship the statue of King Nebuchadnezzar. If we want to be faithful to God in this world, we need to know his word, which is what we're doing here. Daniel's life shows us how to seek the welfare of Babylon. He's respectful when he asks the chief of the eunuchs for different food. He is a responsible and trustworthy servant of the king. Daniel shows compassion for the king before he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, saying, "My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies." He seems to be as patient with King Nebuchadnezzar as the Lord. Some of the good God has for Babylon during the exile seems to be directed at Nebuchadnezzar. God has his hand on this proud king. When Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's first dream of the great image in chapter 2, he does tell Nebuchadnezzar he's the head of gold. But Daniel also tells him all the other parts of the image, including the stone that was cut from the mountain by no human hand, how it breaks all the kingdoms and brings them to an end. And Daniel told the king about the final kingdom that the God of heaven would set up that would never be destroyed. After hearing that, you would expect the king to want to know more about that stone or the kingdom that will never be destroyed. But King Nebuchadnezzar seems obsessed with himself as that gold head. So much so that he builds a gold image of himself that is 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And he set it up so that everyone could worship it. In some ways, King Nebuchadnezzar reminded me of Judah. Both ignored God's warnings. Both were proud, felt invincible, and did not fear God. Is it not amazing that God humbled this self-created God king and brought him to his knees in worship of the Most High? But God, in his faithful love, does the same for his people. We can begin to focus only on the sovereign power of our great God and king and his everlasting kingdom, but let's never forget that our king is a savior, and that his kingdom brings salvation. In some ways, the Bible is a tale of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. They are both geographical and theological. I wear contact lenses, a particular kind, which are called monovision. One lens allows me to see things that are close, and the other lens is for distance. The Babylonian captivity requires both. We've looked at the history of that time when Judah lived as exiles in Babylon, how Judah was freed to return home to fulfill God's promise. But we must also look ahead. For in Revelation, we will again see these two cities. Babylon, the city of all of earth's evils, and the New Jerusalem, the city built by God. And I heard another voice saying, "Come out of her, my people." God will fulfill his promise when he brings his people home.